How would you typically say you gauge whether or not God's in a thing? That is, whether or not you feel God's actively working in something that you're a part of. How do you gauge that? For most of us, the answer is by what we can see taking place by right in front of us, right? That's kind of how we gauge things, whether or not people are responding, whether or not a movement is starting to take shape, a movement of the Spirit, that is, not just any old movement. Whether or not doors are starting to open, whether or not things are moving in the right direction. If any of that's going on, we typically think, wow, God really seems to be at work here. This is great. But if none of that's happening, we typically think quite the opposite, right? Wow, God must not be in this thing at all. I mean, there is just nothing. This is dead. And that's when we start following up with thoughts like, I wonder what really is happening here anyway. Of course, all that proves is that we have this natural human tendency to want to measure God's activity by results. And we talked a little bit about that in the series of Galatians toward the end. We understand that. And that's what makes the next movement of John's prologue in John chapter 1 so fascinating. Last week, John took to pen and paper to introduce us to the Word, the very Son of God, who is Jesus Christ. Yet he didn't introduce us to a finite, immortal Jesus. He didn't introduce us to some weak and struggling Jesus. He didn't introduce us to some helpless and powerless Jesus. Instead, he introduces us to the very eternal, pre-existing, all-powerful, almighty God. That's the Jesus we introduce to. The very source of life and light, the author of all creation, who not only shined in the darkness as it was back then, but still shines today, even now, because he, in fact, is the life and light of men. That was John 1, 1-5. But now, as we move through John 1, verses 6-13, notice what happens. Notice what happens when that same Jesus, the same Word, the same light of men, actually encounters the world he's made. Because going by the previous five verses, we might expect an outcome that is far different from what John records here. Right? I mean, you look at this and you think, hey, when you start with "in the beginning was the Word," and you follow the way John presents him as larger than life, declaring how the Word possessed his own eternality. The Word possesses his own personality. The Word is deity. The Word has creative authority. The Word has aseity. That is, he's the source of life. The Word has luminosity. He's the source of light. And he even has his own absolute invincibility that darkness cannot comprehend or conquer. When you come through that kind of passage and you come to John's next movement where the Word now enters the world, what do you think that encounter ought to be like? What would go through your mind? If you didn't know the rest of John and you weren't peeking, what do you think that encounter might be like? The very God now enters the world. The God who created now enters his creation. How might you expect people to respond to him? What kind of movement would you expect to start taking shape? What kind of doors would you expect to begin to open? Which direction would you expect things to start moving in? And if you have thoughts of glory and grandeur, then let's see what actually happened. Because John chapter 1, verses 10 to 13 describes it this way: he was in the world, and the world was made by him. But what happened? The world knew him not. In fact, he came into his own, the ones he'd given very specific revelation, the ones who are basically given authority and given knowledge and given pre-ideals of, hey, this is what's going to happen. They've been given all this stuff, and he comes to his own, and they receive him not. What kind of response is that? But as many as received him, at least something happened. To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How's that for a result? He was in the world, and the world knew him not. He came into his own received him not. But only a handful, this little small remnant, well, they did receive. And that little small remnant then becomes the sons of God. These are the kinds of results that might cause folks to easily misread God's level of activity in the world. These are the kinds of results that cause people maybe to misread or otherwise assume that he doesn't have the seeming amazing ability to affect better, more powerful results than we thought. Because if the world is really everything John just told us he is, the word was really everything John just told us he is, then what are we to make of all the rejection of the light as he shines? What are we to make of all the refusal of the world at large to come to him, to receive him, to believe? Does darkness sometimes win after all? Do God's purposes somehow stall against human resistance? Or could it be that we're measuring God's activity and his ability to do something with results we have no business measuring? You see, that's a point of tension John's going to resolve for us as we make our way through John 1, verses 6 to 13 this morning, because underneath all we're about to see in regard to belief and unbelief, or reception and rejection, John keeps drawing our focus back to something much deeper, and the focus continues to be God himself, God's purpose, and God's work. And that's not something we get to measure by human ideals of success and good results. But before we get there, we need to understand what's really happening when light meets darkness. And John doesn't begin by outlining the results in verse 11 to 13. He actually begins by showing us what God was doing behind the scenes well before the light ever came on the scene. And that's what's in verse 6, where John reveals how God prepared the way for the light. How God prepared the way for the light. He sent a witness. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. For five verses, John has fixed our attention on the eternal Son of God, where the view never really left eternity until creation began to enter the picture. And we got to the point that the light started to intersect darkness. So until verse 6, we're beholding the one that has no beginning, who stands outside the created order, and through whom all things have been made and are sustained. Then in verse 6, all of a sudden, there's a man. Does that feel a little interruptive to you? We're at the height of glory, and then there's a man. It's a transition point, to be sure. But why the somewhat unexpected interruption to the view of glory and grandeur of God now to talk about this man? And the answer's in the next phrase. The man isn't the subject here, or really the emphasis of the subject, because there was a man sent from God. God is still the subject. In other words, this man hasn't accidentally stumbled into the narrative. He's a deliberate part of the narrative. Before the light is publicly revealed to the world at large, John's purpose, the gospel writer, is to show how God's been preparing the way for his arrival. Because believe it or not, the focus still hasn't shifted away from God or the word at all. It's rather showing their relationship to the world, their actions toward the world, along with their intent for the world. And those are both wrapped up in this one ordinary man. So then before anyone ever encounters the light, before anyone ever accepts or rejects the light, God is already at work behind the scenes. Do you know what it takes for God to prepare a world to receive the word? It took about 4,000 years of history. Chew on that for a minute. I'm not saying that God couldn't do it in an instant. He could. But he's working with hearts of men. He's working with people. He's working with population. He's working with everybody on earth. And he's bringing all things together. So when the fullness of time has come, God sends forth a son. He's working behind the scenes, but would you have ever guessed he was doing that? Because you saw nothing happening, right? Nothing. Until there was a man sent from God. So before anyone encounters the light, before anyone accepts or rejects it, God is already at work. Because if you'll notice, this isn't simply a man chosen among men to do God's bidding. God didn't raise him up. God sent him. This isn't a man who all of a sudden got a heart after God and decided to invent his own ministry. Well, somebody's got to do it. I will. This isn't a man that he up and appointed to the task as if he was already existing and walking, and finally he just called him in the middle of that 30 years old, hey, you, do this. He was, in all points of the word, literally sent, as the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth would go in Luke 1. He was, the word sent means set apart, sent forth as a messenger, having been sent out on a very specific mission, and that from God. God sent him. That tells us something important about both John and the God that sent him, namely that his witness and his work are all initiated by God. God initiated it all. His name is John, this man, this ordinary man, which means God is gracious. He's the man that was prophesied of before in Malachi 3:1, where God says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me," which means that when John appears in history, John the Baptist, God isn't reacting to events as they unfold. He's actually executing on a plan he had already pre-announced. So before the light receives a word of public attention, God's got a man in place to fulfill a very specific call. And what that illustrates is how careful, how deliberate, how patient, how precise God is in preparing the world to receive the word and preparing the world to see the light of his son. Yet there's still something within us that usually wants to start the story of God's activity only where our awareness of it begins, right? So it's like if we don't see much, we assume there ain't much going on. Which leads us to conclude that there really isn't. God's not active because I can't see it. But the gospel writer John's introduction of this John, John the Baptist, begs to differ because it shows us that before any kind of awareness comes to be, before anyone knows what God's doing, God's already got things actively in play. What does that say to you and I? When we are desperately waiting on God's activity and we're waiting to see it, we want to see it in action. We want to see the results of it. We want to experience it. And there's nothing. Be still and know. God's active. Don't mistake you're not seeing or being aware of his activity for his non-activity. He's active. So it reminds us not to make the limits of God's activity the limit of our awareness. Not to assume God's only active at work when we can see it, but to know he's just as active at work even when he can't. And here John's inviting us to see a God who's actively always at work, regardless of when we become aware of it. For by the time the light appears, God has already prepared the way. And so we learn to trust God's purposes and his work long before we ever become aware of what he's doing. So God prepares the way for the light, not only in that he sent a witness, but also in the witness going to work. Because the witness did go to his work. You see John, 1 John 7 and 8, right? The same came for witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And here you have three things. God's purpose, the same came for witness, to bear witness of the light. God's intent, that all man through him might believe. God's clarification of persons. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That is the true light, John 1:9 would say. So this man was not sent to draw attention to himself, to make any great thing out of himself, to make a ministry name for himself. He was sent to point beyond himself, that he might singularly and deliberately bear witness of just the light, the true light, that he might declare matter-of-factly, that he might present judicial evidence for, that he might attest to the person, character, and reputation of that light, which means everything about John's ministry is directional. It's got a purpose and a direction. The witness is never the destination. He merely points all men to the destination. You want someone great? You want someone worth following? You want someone to lead you to an experience with God like you've never experienced before? Well, don't look at me. Look at him. Look at the light. John essentially points while Christ's light shines. And that's why John says of himself in Luke 3, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Because as verse 8 says, he was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. So here he stands, the witness with his work, to testify that all men through him might believe. And so it is that John was sent by God while Jesus was God. John is a witness to the light while Jesus is the light. John is the agent through which faith should take place, but Jesus is the object of that faith. All men should believe through John, but all men must believe in Jesus. John is simply flesh, while Jesus is the Word that became flesh. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And that's why John would ultimately say in John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's a statement that should take permanent residence in our own minds as well, right? He must increase, but I must decrease. Because often the very people and organizations meant to help us see Christ most clearly have the propensity to try to become or make more of themselves than the Christ that they preach. And as we follow them, we should also be weary of the propensity to begin looking more to them instead of through them to get to know Christ better ourselves. They become the authority instead of Christ becoming the authority. They become the teacher instead of the Holy Spirit guiding us in all truth. They become the ones who are all powerful and who have all the witness and who have the testimony instead of Christ shining his light. They become the ones that all men must come to me, that I can do this and that and the other, instead of Christ saying, you just lift me up, I'll draw all men to myself. There's a second side to that as well. The job of witness to the light is not come and gone with John the Baptist alone, right? The job of witness to the light is passed down. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 28:18-20, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's why Acts 1:8 says, for ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's why the end of Matthew 28:20 says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. God is recruiting our voice as well. We are now witnesses. He's expecting our teaching and our mentorship. He's expecting the ministry of the witness to continue on through you and I. Those whom others can look through to see Christ. John pointed, Christ shines. We point, Christ shines. Learn to trust God's purpose that you may also help make others aware of the light. But in this part of the prologue, not only does John reveal how God prepares the way for the light, but also how the true light reveals humanity's darkness. How the true light reveals humanity's darkness. You see, the light lights every man. And that's when you get into John 1:9. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Notice then that all God set in motion from eternity past to present is now having its desired effect. According to verse 4, life in Christ has already become light to men. According to verse 5, the light has already begun to shine in darkness. According to verse 7, the light has been given that all men might believe. Not just any light, but the true light. Not a light that shares the same name and resemblance, but the one with the real nature corresponding to what it is. The genuine article. And now in verse 9, what do we find the light actively doing? It's all in motion. What is the light actively doing according to verse 9? Lighting every man that comes into the world. Notice the scale of that work. It's universal in reach. It's timeless in scope. Every man that comes into the world from the first to the last through time. Every man universally from the first to the last. So it doesn't apply limitedly to any one generation. It doesn't apply to one single era. It's not narrowed. It's not reversed. It's reserved. It's not restricted. And so for just a moment, John makes an incredible statement and then expects us to simply stand under the magnitude of that weight. Consider it. He lights every man that comes into the world. He's not said how this happens. or what he means by saying that it happens. He simply established the facts of the case. This is what happens, hoping, of course, to leave us astonished at the enduring and undiminished reach of the true light. And he does that right before he just goes right on to describe the very effect that the light has on every man it lights. But when we read a statement like that, what do we want to know? Lighteth every man that cometh into. What do you want to know when you read that statement? You want to know how every man that comes into the world is lit. You want to know what it even means that every man that comes into the world is lit. You want to know what happens once every man is lit. And of course, the answers to those questions are what every theologian from every stripe of theology you can imagine have been writing myriads of books to answer. Just those questions. And while the purpose of this message this morning isn't to argue any of that, we can at least draw some basic conclusions by what we find in verses 10 to 13. For instance, lighting every man that comes into the world cannot mean that every person is lightened to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Why can't it mean that? Because every man's not saved. So if every man is lighted to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, every man would be saved. So it can't mean that. Verses 10 to 11 would immediately refute that because they reveal not all men give proper recognition or allow for the proper reception of the light. Second, lighting every man that comes in the world cannot mean that every person is given the ability to determine for themselves whether or not they get to be children of God. How do we know that? Why can't it mean that? Why isn't it prevenient grace? There's a theological term. Look that one up. Why isn't it that? Why hasn't God given every man the ability to determine for himself whether or not he gets to be a child of God? What verse refutes that? Verse 13 immediately refutes that as well, because becoming a son of God is not of blood, it's not of ethnic descent, nor the will of the flesh, it's not mental ascent, nor the will of man, it's not moral ascent, like self-elevation. In other words, it's not that you're born in, it's not that you've just decided to join in, and it's not that you're somehow able to make your way in. In fact, it's not of you at all. It's of who? God. It's of God. But that doesn't mean we want to weaken John's language either, because the assertion he's making under divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that the true light lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Universally, that means there's no man that exists entirely outside of the reach of that light or the shine of it. Man's problem is that, according to John 3:19, while light has come into the world, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So universally, there's not a man that exists outside the reach of that light. Individually, that means there's no man that can escape the light. Why? Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, as the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So universally, no man exists outside of the reach of the light. Individually, no man can escape the light. He's without excuse. So then every person that comes into the world finds themselves living in a world made by the Word. As such, the world continually testifies of the God that made it. That's not to say that creation itself preaches the literal gospel, but it is to say that the confrontation that creation has with man is indeed a confrontation with the entire Godhead, Father, Son, Spirit, because there was not anything made without him that was made. So that no man is left without some light or with any excuse for why he did not properly recognize or receive the light. But that's the unique thing about the light. It's what it reveals. For as John will say later in John 1:18, which is the last verse of the prologue, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, the light, which is in the bosom of the Father, what has he done? He reveals him or declares him. This is what his light reveals. So whether we look at the way the light pierces the darkness, or at the way the light shines as the Word comes into the world, The one thing we consistently come back to is the astonishing reach and brightness of that light. Nobody escapes it. And that's what shifts the emphasis from whether or not the light shines to whether or not men have the proper response. So it is that light lights. Well, there's a profound statement, light lights. And we probably all like the light when it helps us find our way. But I'm going to guess that we're probably not all that appreciative of the light when it reveals that we're going the wrong way. That's probably when the light's a little too bright. Which is exactly the problem that the early verses of James chapter 1 describes. When there's a person that lacks wisdom, so they ask it of God. They're looking for light. Who, it says, gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. But he doesn't ask in faith. Instead, he asks what the scripture calls in wavering. That is halting between two different opinions, like a wave of the sea that's driven with the wind and tossed. In other words, he wants a bit of wisdom from God. He wants some light, but only so he can make a more informed decision about whether he likes God's way or is just going to continue to go his own way. Show me what you got, and I'll determine whether or not I like it. Yeah, that's wavering. That's the not asking faith. And that's why James says, for let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord, because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You see, what's characteristic about the true light that lighteth every man is that it shines on the factual reality of our situation. It doesn't ever simply illuminate the version of reality we've decided we want. In that way, it doesn't ever help us see things our way better. It reveals God's eternal power and Godhead in his way through Jesus Christ. And so we learn to trust God's light even when all it may reveal are hearts of resistance. For the true light reveals humanity's darkness, not only in the way that it lights every man, but also in the way it reveals how humanity largely rejects the light. And now we've come to it, right? Verses 10 to 11. The result of men's exposure to light. And look at the way John describes it. He was in the world, and it was made by him. What's he emphasizing? Hey, remember that Jesus I introduced you to in the first five verses? The God that was larger than life, the one that you and I make puny and small and weak and impotent? Yeah, that one. He was in the world. The world was made by him. But the world knew him not. What? What happened? Had the light failed to shine? Had the darkness finally overcome it? For all that he was, all that he is, all that he was doing, all of his condescension and good intent toward men, the world knew him not. What? They didn't perceive. They didn't understand. They didn't discern him. They didn't acknowledge him. They didn't ascertain or recognize him, acting as if they were totally unaware of his person or his position as he walked among them. Who are you? Tragedy of all tragedies. When God himself walks among you and you don't see him. When God himself is standing beside you and you don't recognize him. But you know, maybe we give the world a pass, right? I mean, there were, again, about 4,000 years between the time that God walked in the garden in the cool of the day with only two people on this planet and the time where Jesus comes into the world during the time of Roman power, the vast population the world was at Jesus' day. Perhaps the world was simply unable to recognize him because it was just too far gone from him. So surely his own would recognize him then, right? Okay, so we give the world a pass, they're the world, whatever. Surely his own would recognize him. Surely. So he came unto his own. And what's the shocker there? No, they're not going to receive him. Mm-mm. Nope. They wouldn't take him in. That's the literal wording. They wouldn't receive him as one of them. They wouldn't admit him into their ranks. They wouldn't acknowledge him as a part. They would receive him not. So the world doesn't recognize him and his own refuse to receive him. The tragedy of the whole thing just keeps intensifying. And you notice that John deliberately moves from the broader tragedy to the narrower tragedy, from the world's inability to recognize him to now his own's inability to receive him. The only place left for him now to narrow in on is individual tragedy. First it's the world, then it's his own, then it's you and me. Do we recognize and receive? We're not there yet. That's more John chapter 3. But what makes this such a tragedy is that the failures on both parts were not due to a lack of information. They were due to the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men holding the truth in unrighteousness, according to Romans 1:18. Who did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and so changed the truth of God into a lie so they could worship and serve the creature more than the Creator who's blessed forevermore, Romans 1:28-25. Thing is, the light was shining exactly as John said it was, and it still is. There was never a deficiency in the light. There was never a deficiency in exposure of the light. There was only a deficiency in the depravity of mankind. Which means what? Exposure to the light itself guarantees you nothing. You can expose yourself to the light all day long. It guarantees you nothing. Anyone can spend years around the light, the things of Christ, and still miss Christ. Paul calls it this, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth in 2 Timothy 3:7. And that's what people do. They sit in churches week after week after week, and they expose themselves to the light, and they walk out knowing literally nothing. Arguing the whole time against the truth that's been presented. Oh, that's not really right. You know this over here, don't you? And they're going off on every little wind of doctrine that is completely false and an error, and they're just believing that whole hog. You present them with the truth, and all they want to do is combat it. No, that's wrong. Folks can know all the Bible verses, they can know all the Bible stories, they can know all the Bible language, they can have a head full of Bible facts about what Christians believe, and still the light is on the outside, never in. They can be exposed to the light and it does nothing. Other folks who've received him often find that overfamiliarity carries its own risks. Hearing truths we've heard 100 times before and thinking, yeah, I already know that. Tell me something I don't know. And what we don't realize is why we're reciting that, yeah, tell me something I don't know, is that we have stopped responding to the truth when we do that. It doesn't take us captive anymore. It doesn't shine as an amazing, extraordinary truth anymore. It's like, oh, yeah, that. You can be exposed to light, but it guarantees you nothing. There are still others that have walked faithfully with Christ forever and still find times when things sound more ordinary to them than extraordinary, leaving them to wonder why there's just no more wonder. And that's the tragedy. When exposure doesn't lead to the right kind of recognition of Christ or the proper receipt of his word, and maybe that's the question these verses place on us in the moment, wondering how much of our more recent exposure to light has brought us to Christ, not made us familiar with him, not brought us somewhere near him, but brought us directly to him. Because when the true light is recognized and properly received, it doesn't just add something to our lives, it gives us the life we never had before. And so we learn to trust God's light even when all we can see is resistance to what it reveals. But that's not the end of the story. We see that God prepares the way for the light. We see the light reveals humanity's darkness. But finally, and this really drives the point home, regardless of our exposure, the true light actually accomplishes God's purpose. And that's really the point. The true light actually accomplishes God's purpose. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, because some do receive the light. The contrast of verse 12 is magnificent against the backdrops of verse 10 and 11. Because while the world at large fails to recognize, while his own by and large fail to receive, some have a positive response. Why? Because the rejection in mass, it's real. But the rejection is not the end of the story. Some still receive. But why? Because the word accomplishes its work. That's why. Now let me stop on the topic of receiving for a moment. Because in recent years, there have been a lot of hubbub in Christian circles about whether or not it's biblical for someone to say they've received Christ. Have you heard that? It's kind of doing a little bit of a resurface nowadays, so you have to watch for it. Is it biblical to say, I've received Christ? And for those who say, no, it's not biblically appropriate to say that, and they hold to the fact that it's only biblical to refer to, I've believed in Christ, or I've put my faith in Christ, then please refer to John 1:12. What's the wording? But as many as, there we go. And maybe Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 7. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding there with thanksgiving. In both places, the word received is synonymous with believing. And that, my friend, is why God gave them power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Because some receive. Unlike his own, unlike the world, some receive. So then we understand that to receive Christ is not just to believe that there's a God or to mentally acknowledge that there's a God that exists in the world. Why? Because James 19 would warn us, hey, guess what? If we believe there's one God, great. But consider this, the devils also believe and tremble. You believe in God, fantastic. Well, you're going one right direction, but you need to take a step further. Okay, let's go further. Because the demons also believe and tremble, and they certainly are not going to receive a space in heaven because they believe in God. Rather, receiving Christ is to entrust ourselves to God through the Word, to place our faith in him for forgiveness of sins and grant of eternal life. It's for us to understand that as far as we are concerned, there is none righteous, no, not one. None of us understands. None of us seeks after God. We're all gone out of the way and become unprofitable. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the problem with sin is that the wage of sin is death. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's why, even though the wage of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Therefore, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, receives. And with the mouth, confession is made into salvation. And so when we do that, notice what Christ does. Makes you the Son of God. Gives us power to become the sons of God because we believed on his name. To them that believe, he grants the right or privilege of sonship, which is what power means there. For in contrast to verse 13, this isn't the power of might, it's the power of right. Therefore, it's not the ability to determine for ourselves whether or not we get to be children of God. Because it's not of blood, we're not born into it. It's not the will of the flesh, we're not all of a sudden deciding to join this thing. It's not the will of man, where we're making our own way and forcing our way into God's family. This is God performing a transaction on our behalf. We couldn't do it. We're dead in sins. Trading our sin debt for Christ's righteousness, and it's making a judicial decree that we are now sons. God does this. And so, taken by the concept of this power, this privilege, do you realize that John would later write, still in awe of this fact, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now, for a moment, consider the distance that John has just closed, right? The world won't recognize him. His own won't receive him. But those he receives, those he transforms and recreates, they're given the exclusive rights of sonship by the very one everyone else refused. Why? Because the true light accomplishes God's purpose. Sometimes we look around and wonder, if the darkness of this world could get any darker. Of course, then we read through the book of Revelation and realize that that answer is actually yes, so we stop wondering and hope that we never see it. But all the while, as we're looking at the darkness, we're quietly looking around and starting to give it far more power than it actually has. We look at how resistant people are to the light. We look at how little positive interest there is in Jesus Christ. We look at how confidently the world lives in blatant rejection of everything that God says and does. And when we do, it's like deep down inside, that resistance starts to feel like defeat. But what John's illustrating here reveals the error of that kind of thinking, because in a world where no one understands and where no one seeks and where everyone's gone out of the way, where we're all together become unprofitable, where there's no one that does good, no, not one. In that kind of world, the Word is out there giving power to become sons to them that believe on his name. The darkness can certainly try to hide the light. It can firmly stand and try to reject the light, but it cannot comprehend or stop the light or Christ's authority and his ability to make sons. So don't look at the darkness of the world and mistake its resistance for weakness. The light shines on. And the sons of God are still being made today. Learn not to trust the darkness or its appearance, but instead to trust God's light to accomplish his purpose. Resistance to the light does not have the final word. Because when John tells us no less than three ways in which gaining the power to become the sons of God does not happen, he strips away every form of human position, ability, and effort, and now only one source remains. We can only be born as sons of God by God. And when we take that into consideration, suddenly the movement of the passage comes into focus. God prepares his own way for the light's arrival. God sends a witness to the light. The witness testifies to the light. God's intent is that the witness would share and all men might believe. And as the light gains exposure among men, we find that some refuse to recognize it, some refuse to receive it, and all of those are simply committed to misunderstanding and misrepresenting the light itself. But some receive, and when they do, they're made sons. Christ gives them the power, revealing that no amount of darkness, human or demonic, can frustrate God's purpose. You see, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Because as Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And this is why James says plainly, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Of his own will. That's why verse 12 doesn't act like man's believing is unreal. Verse 13 also doesn't allow men to think that their spiritual birth is self-produced. It isn't. It's a birth that aligns us with God's will. And as we close this morning, maybe there's some here that need to hear John's list of noughts in verse 13 just as clearly as we hear his but in verse 12. Because when it comes to the purpose of God's word and God's work, we as human beings have an insatiable tendency to take what God's doing and put ourselves right in the middle of it. I call it putting your boat in their picture. Everyone's got the picture on the wall of the sailboat in the nice sea, right? And so God's got his picture up there, and we walk up there with our boat, right in God's picture. We have this insatiable tendency to put ourselves in the middle of God's word and God's work. We inject ourselves into it, worrying whether or not we're going to be the ones who help make his plans a success, worrying whether or not we're going to be the ones that become the reason his plans fall apart. And John says, you know what? You're looking in the wrong place. It's not about who you are at all. It's not about whether or not you show enough desire. It's not about whether or not you put forth enough initiative or effort. It's always only ever been about the purpose of God and his word. And so on one hand, people shy away from the light and they don't come to salvation because they make it all about them. I'm not ready yet. I'm not acceptable enough to God yet. I'm not in the right place in my life yet. On the other hand, people shy away from the light after their salvation and begin to doubt their salvation because they make it all about them. I'm not sure I was ever acceptable enough. I'm not sure I've been following all enough after the fact. I'm not sure I've said the right words. I did the right things. Do I even remember the date? But when we finally wrap our heads around the fact that everything about our salvation depends on God, and that we're never going to be good enough to earn it or keep it, all that goes away. Because it's he that gives power to become the sons of God. It's He that gives it. So we learn to trust God's light to accomplish His purpose. He's the only reason there are sons at all. And that's where John leaves us. God sent the witness. The true light came into the world. The world didn't know Him. His own didn't receive Him. And yet there are still children. And so we end where we begin. God is actively at work, whether you see it or not, whether you're aware of it or not. He's doing His thing. He's accomplishing His purpose. And that's why we don't try gauging whether or not God's in a thing by simply what we see in front of us. Because there was a time when the world looked dark, when humanity at large resisted God's light, when His own largely refused to receive Him, and yet when God still accomplished His purpose with the light of Jesus Christ. And what do you know? That time is still today. So the next time you look around and all you see is the darkness presenting is oh so strong, and the resistance presenting as entirely too prevalent, don't mistake it for the light's defeat. Because while that resistance is real, it is not the ultimate power. The light still shines. God still accomplishes His purpose. To them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. The job of witness was not John the Baptist alone. It is ours today. And so let your light so shine. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the opportunity to be here today. Thank You for Your word this morning. And we would pray, Lord, that You would help us to reflect Your light properly. And Your spirit, Lord God, that spirit, as it produces its fruit, would help us to continue to do and desire to do and accomplish then while doing that perfect will of God. And the Lord, our resistant human heart continued to be overrun and overridden by the Spirit that transformed us, that intercedes for us, that works on our behalf, and that offers us a different way. Lord, that we might magnify the light of Jesus Christ, that we might hold You up as You draw men to Yourself. That Your light still shine and the people still receive. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.